that happened on that first day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We remember that the Holy Spirit is God's gift, the Father's gift, to the Son for the perfect completion of his offering as a substitute for the sins of his people. His reward, that the Holy Spirit should be given to all the saved who benefited from the death of the Saviour. That the Holy Spirit should be given, and gifts given to each of the Lord's people as he pleases, as a reward. Now, if we do not have the Spirit, says the Scripture, we are none of Christ's. And here we have the demonstration of the Holy Spirit coming down to the church the very first time, in great power, to dwell in the lives of men and women. And from that time onwards, though there was a time when the Holy Spirit came in a similar way on the Samaritans and then on the Gentiles, but from that time, every believer, when they have believed, has been filled with the Spirit. So that there is no time when a Christian is without the Spirit, else he would be none of Christ. And the whole biblical picture is of being constantly filled with the Spirit, constantly being renewed by the Spirit. It works in two ways. If you empty a bottle, then you fill it up again. And when we have used much spiritual power in this or that, we may be replenished and refilled. But also there is the picture that our ability to contain the Spirit increases. We grow in our ability to receive the Spirit, so that a mature Christian may be expected to possess much more of the Spirit and to exercise many more of the gifts and graces of the Spirit. Now, this morning it is but my design just to show you how wonderful it is that the great Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, was poured out in the church on that way, and to try and show you some of the significances. Now, the Holy Spirit, though the Lord did tell the disciples that they were to wait and would receive the Spirit, when he came as a surprise. What a wonderful gift. But when he came, both the fact that he came when he did and the manner in which he came was a total surprise to the church. And indeed it has always been true that when there have been extraordinary manifestations of the Spirit, in other words, it is not ordinary when people are saved. It is a miracle, but it's because it is contrary to nature. But we call that the ordinary working of the Spirit. But the extraordinary working of the Spirit, when he comes in revival power and saves by hundreds and by thousands, and saves in very rapidly, and it spreads mightily, these things always come as a surprise. They've been prayed for over many years, but the actual arrival of the Spirit comes as a great surprise. Notice then that all the Christians, probably 120 of them, maybe a little more, and certainly those disciples, were gathered together of one accord in one place. This is fundamental to Bible teaching. I meet people on the doors who sometimes say to me, "Well, you don't know how I worship God in my heart." Well, of course I don't know, but I do know that the Bible commands that we should not neglect the assembling of ourselves together, and that anybody who claims to be a Christian and who is moulded by the Bible will gather as often as possible in days of revival daily as here. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. There was a unanimous agreement. There was a unanimous coming together. There was no excuse, "I don't feel up to it, I don't feel well enough," this, that and the other. One accord, one heart, it was the one thing they wanted. And that's when the blessing came, when everybody was of one accord. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven. And it sounded like a mighty rushing wind. It sounded like a gale. It sounded like a storm such as they'd not heard before. But it actually wasn't a rushing mighty wind. It was only the sound of it. I well remember the first manse that we had, the only manse we had at Aldborough. My first pastorate when I was there. And of course you know that I love trains and steam trains and things. And I used to think the sound of the sea you could hear was constant roaring. And to me, it sounded like trains thundering by at regular intervals. Of course, if I was straight in my thinking, I would have thought that trains sounded like the sea. Because the sea is original and the sea is natural. But that was the thought. Of course, all the waves thundering along the beach constantly in rough weather were not trains. The sound was made in quite another way. And that's the force of this. That the sound came from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, but it wasn't a mighty rushing wind. And the Spirit filled the house where they were sitting. Not with a draught, but with the presence of the mighty power of God. And then they could see something. And there appeared tongues of fire. Now you know what we mean by tongues of fire. How the flames sort of light up. We call them tongues. And they were cloven tongues. They were sort of forked tongues. Now we use the expression in English, forked tongue, to mean an evil thing. A snake, we say, has a forked tongue. I don't know if that's literally true. But it's a poisonous tongue. It's a tongue that speaks with two minds, two ideas. But this isn't the intention here. Here was a mighty tongue, and it appeared flames, not burning, rather like the bush that burned, and yet it wasn't burning where the presence of God was in the Old Testament. It was the presence of the Holy Spirit, and there were cloven tongues like a fire, and these sat on each of them. It didn't burn them, but it did do something, and it did something that was absolutely remarkable. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, in Isaiah 6, you read how Isaiah, at his conversion, the angel came with the tongues of coal from off the fire, and it touched his lips. And he was told that he was purged from his sin, and his lips would now be free to speak the gospel. Because in a way, that was a symbol. He wasn't burnt when the tongues from the coals of the altar touched his lips. But it did a mighty work. It was a symbol that God had worked a mighty work of saving his soul, pardoning his sin. He was particularly grievous because he dwelt among a people of unclean lips. He used to use their language evilly. Now he was to be a preacher of the gospel. And God had worked that mighty work in him to turn him from his bad language and to enable him from the preaching. And it was something like that happened here. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here is a remarkable thing. The Holy Spirit gave utterance to each of the 12 disciples there to speak in different tongues. Now there was something like 18 or 19 in the list of different people that heard, so each one must have spoken at least in two different languages, I guess, something like that. Languages which they had never learned. Remarkable. Languages which they had never learned. Those of you who sought to learn a language know how difficult that can be. And missionaries, when they go to another culture and preach, they preach very hesitantly. They don't know the accent, they don't know the language, they don't know the nuances. They may say something that's outrageous because they've missed the word by one letter. And here, fully developed, each of them was able to speak. And again, there was something remarkable. Because although there was a great noise, because people heard of what was going on and came rushing down. Although there was a great noise, nevertheless there was no confusion. It wasn't a sound of Babel. It was the reversing of Babel. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They did this to one another, but there was something about what the Holy Spirit did, that all those devout Jews who were dwelling in Jerusalem at that time, presumably there for the festival, they'd come from everywhere. They were devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when they heard about this, they all came together. we have the word confounded. In the margin you have the word troubled in mind. This was, they stood in awe of something that they couldn't explain. They stood in awe of something that was an outstanding thing that they'd never even heard of and had never been done before. And the remarkable thing was, in that vast, vast crowd of people, everyone heard those 12 disciples preaching to them in their own language. I'm not sure whether you're to picture a man from Parthia sort of easing up to one of the ones because he could hear this particular one speaking Parthian, so that all the Parthians gathered together under the man who was speaking, the disciple who was speaking that language and the other ones, or whether it was that the sound of each of them speaking reached the right one so that they could hear. This is marvellously understated. This is not like paper reporting, is it? There are things here that are left unsaid. When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, there is a reason for this, because what you do appreciate is that these were Jews that had come from all over the world. Jews that had been far away as India, because they'd been scattered there in days gone by, and every year many of them came up to Jerusalem, like many people go to Mecca today. And they were gathered together there. And you will appreciate that most of them could speak the Jewish language. There'd have been no point coming to Jerusalem if they couldn't. It wasn't a necessity, as we shall see, for Peter or the apostles to speak in all these other languages. This was a gift of the Spirit for the benefit of the hearers, as well as for the benefit of the apostles, that the church might know that in Christ the gospel is to go into all the world in the language of the people. Quite the reverse of Islam, who says that we all really ought to study Arabic because we can't really get to grips with the Quran. But here is the Lord establishing the reverse of the confusion of tongues at Babel, that in Christ all peoples, nations are gathered together, and that it is possible to declare the wonderful works of God in the native tongue of every people, person and nation under heaven. They were all amazed. And they marveled to one another and said, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Try and get the thing, you know. Here you are, you're broad Suffolk, some of you. Or you can think of Devonians or Yorkshire people or Scots with their broad accent. And you're speaking in tongues. Perfect Urdu. Not the Urdu of some little village which would be the equivalent of Suffolk or of Scotland, but classical Urdu. Classical Arabic. Classical whatever. But they were Galileans with their terrible accent. Wonderful. You see the point? Are not all these which speak Galileans? And not only their terrible accent, but you'll find it later written in the book of Acts that everybody considered that Galileans were ignoramuses. Yet they could all speak the wonderful words of God in a language that they'd never learned. And this is the first significance and outpouring of that great gift of the Holy Spirit which was given to the Saviour for his people, that they might be able to speak the gospel to men and women. Not in languages necessarily that they've never learned, but that every person can expect that the gospel will go to them in their own language. And the languages are listed. How hear we every man in our own tongue in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and right the way down the list, from one end of the known world then to the other. And they were all amazed, and they didn't understand what the significance of it was. They said, what does it mean? Why is this happening? But there were those standing by, not the devout men. They were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. But it wasn't them. There were others who were mocking. And he was saying, these men are full of new wine, not even the mature stuff. Stuff that sends you raving instantly. These men are raving. These men are drunk. These men are out of control. And then Peter, as the spokesman, they've all been speaking. But he stands up, he's identified with the 11. He stands up prominently, and perhaps the other 11 with him. You remember that Judas had been committed suicide, and they'd been replaced. And now we have the 11 again, plus Peter. And then he addresses his speech, this time, probably in Greek. Might have been in the Jewish language, but they nearly all knew Greek. And I expect Peter here speaks in the Greek. I expect we have the original in the Acts of the Apostles in the Greek. But he clearly wasn't now speaking in tongues. And you see the difference. First, the tongues were for the Jews, the devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now he's addressing himself to those who are mocking the people of Jerusalem. Not the visitors, not the ones who were seeking the great blessing of God, but the mockers, the people who'd been responsible for the crucifying of Jesus, the Jewish leaders, some of them, and some of the others. And so he says, ye men of Judea, not visitors, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, these men are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is only 9 o'clock in the morning, seeing it is the third hour of the day. So he begins by addressing the mockers. And then he says, what's happened? This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now notice how he goes straight to Scripture. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he goes straight to Scripture. The Jews must give way to Scripture. The Jews have always valued the Scripture. The Lord Jesus says the Scripture in every jot and tittle was to be received. And in any argument about any theological issue, the Bible was always the last word. And so to explain even such a unique occasion as this, Peter goes straight by the Spirit to the Scripture, which of course the Spirit had given. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Of course you can read Joel for yourselves. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. So we're in the last days. The Bible understands, and the Jews have always understood, that the days of the Messiah are the last days. The time from when Jesus died on the cross and was raised again, till the time, and went up into heaven, till the time when the Lord Jesus returns, are known in the Scriptures as the last days or the latter days. The last days or the latter days. And it refers particularly to the fact that these are the culmination, these are the days, the ends that have come upon the world. The word ends doesn't just mean end of time, though it does, but it means the purposes, it's plural, the ends of the world. God has fulfilled his purpose from all eternity in sending the Lord Jesus to die for the sins of his people, both those who had lived before and those who come after, as well as those who were contemporary. In that, his purpose is fulfilled. We live in the fulfillment of God's times. His era now is the final era. The preparation days are over. We live in the full knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is being spread round the world. And when everyone who's going to be saved, and when everyone who is going to believe has been saved, there'll be no more preaching of the gospel. The number of the Lord's people who shall be gathered into heaven will be complete, and the Lord Jesus shall return, and there will be no more preaching. The harvest will be over. And certainly no further appeal from those who've lost their opportunity to be saved. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Now that doesn't mean to say all flesh without exception. The English language and every language on earth permits two meanings of the word all, and you have to see which makes the most sense. But all can mean all without exception. But mostly it means some of all kinds, some of every sort. And clearly the Spirit is not poured out on every individual, is it? So the meaning clearly here is that some from every language, people, nation on earth, some from every period of history, which is what the scripture says in other places. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. At one time it will be Brazil who will have the pouring out of the Spirit. And another time it will be another part of the world that will have the pouring out of the Spirit. But the essential word here is the pouring. The Holy Spirit had never been poured out before. Poured out as to fill a vessel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Well, I'm not going to tell you about the fulfillment of all these. There are many fulfillments even in the rest of the scriptures before it comes to the book of Revelation. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And then, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Now, there had already recently been such things. There had been the star that led the wise men to Jesus. There had been the opening of the graves of the dead at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There had been the rending of the veil to say that the way into the holiest of all was open, not from the bottom to the top, which if a man had tried to do it would be, but from the top to the bottom. These things had already to some degree happened. But he's now talking about the return of the Lord Jesus. Before that time, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. We're told when the Lord Jesus comes. We're told when there is a vast trumpet that shall awake everybody, whether they're asleep or not. Can you imagine? If he comes in the day or if he comes at night, it'll be somebody else's day and somebody else's night. But everybody who is alive on the earth will in that moment be aware. There'll be the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel. Can you imagine? People will cry out in fear. They'll want the earth to fall in upon them rather than face the wrath of the returning Saviour. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood! The moon will be turned into blood, says the scriptures. And fire! And vapour of smoke. You know that the world will never again be destroyed by water, by a flood. We have the rainbow, but it will be destroyed by fire. So there will be blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness. Not difficult for them to believe. The sun was turned into darkness, you remember, while the Lord Jesus was hanging upon the cross from midday till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, so that we should not observe the depth of his agony while he hung on the cross. It was fresh in their minds. Wouldn't be anything to believe that there was going to be a still more mighty sun turning into darkness before that great day. But the darkness, a darkness that could be touched, a darkness that could be felt. The sun shall be turned into darkness before that great day comes, and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. So there's a great day coming. And people try to say, all days are equal. All days just continue as they've always done from the beginning of the world. We just continue on with our lives and they're all meaningless. There's a great day coming. There's a notable day coming. A day that should be taken note of and in which God will take note of everybody. That great day of judgment, the great day of the return of the Lord. And Peter here at Pentecost is preaching of these things. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And he's still quoting from Joel. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a wonderful provision. It's prophesied that everyone who calls that is to say, seriously calls, seriously cries out for God's help, seriously cries out that the Lord will save him, seriously cries out that the Lord will deliver him from death, seriously cries out that he may enter into heaven, seriously cries out that his sins may be forgiven. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, he's now going to explain how we should call on the name of the Lord. Ye men of Israel, bear in mind, he's quoted now from Joel. Before he finishes speaking, or by the time he finishes speaking, 3,000 people are going to be saved. 3,000 people are going to call on the name of the Lord. 3,000 people are going to be baptized. The commentators enjoy themselves dividing the company up by 12, seeing if there were 12 people doing the baptizing, how many they'd each need to baptize, or if there were 120 of them, how many they'd each need to baptize. And they say, well, there's plenty of time left in the day yet. But it's remarkable that 3,000 were saved and were baptized on this day. And he says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, there were many godly men there. There were many devout men. People who were going to go back, you see, into all these different nations of the world. But also there were some of those who'd crucified the Lord Jesus, who'd cried out under the influence of the priests, who cried out, crucify him! And here, as you see this preaching, now you listen to this preaching, no wonder they were upset. No wonder they were scared. No wonder they felt they should cry out to the Lord. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus, you worship God, but you rejected the Son of God who came to make it possible for you to come into God's holy presence. You cannot enter into God's holy presence as you are. You need a Savior. You need a mediator. You need someone to bear sins on your behalf. And the only person who could do that is someone who has no sins of his own. Jesus of Nazareth it is. Jesus of Nazareth. You've seen him. You know him. A man approved of God among you. God approved of him. God gave him the power to do wonders and signs in the midst of you as an evidence that he has God's approval. But he was among you and you saw it and you experienced it. You saw the people healed. You saw the blind made better. You saw the people who were filled with demons made peaceable again. You saw the blind and the deaf and all those made better. Jesus of Nazareth. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. I see you yourselves there. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It wasn't an accident that Jesus was crucified on Calvary. It was deliberate purpose of God. It was the only way that God's justice could be satisfied. Why? If he just said to you, for your sins, oh, that's all right. When you were in heaven, you'd do it all again. You'd still get out of bed the wrong side. You'd still do all the things that you were likely to do. He's not going to have this anymore. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God agreed with his Son before the world was made that he would come into the world, take human flesh, be fully God, be fully man, be without sin, and yet feel all the things that human beings feel, identify with them, and then bear their death upon Calvary, the death of every believer. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken. Now it's funny, isn't it? He's not saying it's your fault. Jesus says it is necessary in this world that offences should come, but woe to that man by whom they come. Do you see the balance there? There will be offences. It's of the characteristic of the world in which we live. But woe to that man by whom they come. We do have responsibility. And here it's the same. God is going to take the wrath of man and change it to bring great benefit on mankind. He was delivered by the determinate counsel, chosen beforehand, and the foreknowledge of God. He knew exactly how it was going to work out. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was evil of you to do it. You did it when it was all untrue. He'd done nothing wrong, none of the things of which he was accused. He shouldn't have been brought. And none of you should have responded to the people who said, let him be crucified, by shouting and chanting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, till Pilate didn't know what he should do. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. They were beginning to feel that there was a great need for them urgently to call upon the name of the Lord. Him, by wicked hands, you crucified and slain, whom God has raised up. What could be more terrible than that? God absolutely reversing the whole trend of their plan. They put him to death. God made a point of raising him up. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to be found before the judgment seat, and God says, actually, what I expected of you was precisely the reverse of everything you did. Wouldn't that be terrible? Everything you did needs to be reversed. It's too late now, of course. You're going to be judged for those things. Everything you did has got to be reversed. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up. He's loosed him from the pains of death. It was not possible that he should be held by death. And he goes on, and I won't, to explain the psalm that we read and another psalm. But he goes on to say, this Jesus has God raised up, of which we all are witnesses. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, verse 36, that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. He's still the only Lord. He's still the only Christ. He's still the only Saviour. And if we reject him, then we're rejecting the one whom God has made to be the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. The Lord said to my Lord, verse 34, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So, God is in heaven. The Lord Jesus is in heaven. The Lord Jesus is praying for his people, but he's also sitting there. And the Lord says, as his footstool, he will have all his foes. Everybody who sets himself up in opposition to Christ, every atheist, every believer in some other religion, every humanist, all who will not call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved, sit thou on my right hand, dear Saviour, until I make thy foes thy footstool. That'll be our place. Under his feet. Rejected. Forever. If we do not accept this Saviour. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified. God hath made him both Lord and Christ. Psalm 2 speaks of, yet have I set my Son upon my holy hill. There is no alternative to the Lord Jesus. God has set him to be the only Saviour, to be the Saviour of them that believe, to be the Saviour of them that call upon him. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? How do we call on the name of the Lord? And Peter says, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you, in your turn, shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The promise is for you, for your children, for all that are afar off, whether you think in the lands they'd all come from, right down to the year 2001, 2, and 3, and 4, the promise is for you, and for your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You hear that call in your heart.
you call out in response. Cry out, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The day will pass. There will be a time when people will not be able to call out. But now the gospel call is open. And everyone who calls and believes in the Lord Jesus shall be saved. Amen.